And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, Pastor Tom looks so much more handsome up here today, right? For he would probably agree with me. thank you. I got a call yesterday at probably about 4 o'clock, and my dad said, "Hey, I've got a 101.8 temperature, and I don't think I'm going to be able to make it to church. Can you put something together so that you can preach and lead the service?" And I was like, "Well, I don't have anything prepared, but I'm sure I can make it work." So we're going to make it work today. Amen? All right. So grab your Bible. I think that we have an overhead this morning. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 3. We're going to be starting in verses 11 through 26. I love Acts. You guys love Acts? Today we're going to be looking in Acts, and we're going to be looking at the issue of being empowered by the Spirit to be courageous. Empowered by the Spirit to be courageous. And as you're finding your place in your Bible, again, Acts 3, 11 through 26, here's the storyline and where we find ourselves. Jesus is God, come into human history, lived without sin. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, sent the Spirit to indwell and empower his people to continue his mission. That's us. Thank God, right? This includes a little earlier in chapter 3, the healing of a man who was lame from birth. We read the story that Peter and John, two of Jesus' early ministry leaders, are going up to the temple around 3 o'clock, the time of prayer. And they see a man who's been lame since birth, and he's begging, trying to make some money, trying to make some ends meet. And they tell him, "Silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed." This guy's instantaneously healed, jumps up, dances, rejoices, and walks into the temple to praise God. The question that comes from that, though, and the question that raises from this is, what's next? What happens after Jesus, who's alive and well in heaven, ruling and reigning, shows up and does a healing, a miracle, or a mighty work here on earth? We're going to be looking at what happens in the wake of what Jesus does, and we'll read a lot of scripture this morning, so there's your forewarning, but the Bible is awesome, and it comes alive as we read it, amen? The Bible is amazing, so we'll start here in Acts 3, verse 11. It says, "While he clung to Peter and John," this is the man that was lame from birth, and it's kind of a funny picture. You got three men, one of them's kind of hanging on the other two, and the guy who's been lame, he's keeping him close by. He's not going to let him out of his sight. He's probably thinking, "Hey, if there's some sort of relapse, I know who to call," right? And so it says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people around them were utterly astounded." Wouldn't you be astounded too? If you knew somebody who was lame from birth and then all of a sudden he's on Dancing with the Stars. Wow, wow, wow. Good stuff here, okay? "All the people are utterly astounded. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon." Some of your translations will call that Solomon's porch. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." So he's going to stand up and he's going to preach. You know why? Because it's always a good time for a sermon. Amen? I'll give an amen to that myself, right? Amen. Always a good time for a sermon. So Peter here, he's going to preach. And he says this. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." He's getting fairly personal here. "Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses." He continues, "And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but God foretold by mouth of the prophets that this Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled." What then? "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing..." Does anybody want times of refreshing? "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And Peter ain't done here. He continues on. He says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him who proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all your families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is a lot of scripture, right? But let's summarize it here, recap. A man is healed, a crowd gathers, and Peter preaches. All right? That's how we're going to see these verses as we continue on. Four things that I want to make note real briefly, because this is not the point of the sermon, but they have to be talked about in Peter's sermon that he just gave here. And these will be in your notes as well. Can I get my notes up here? Just a copy of those from somebody. Four things that I want to make note of. This is Peter preaching. He says, first and foremost, number one, Jesus's people need to gather. Jesus's people need to gather. Thank you. This is in your notes. And before we get on to the further notes, our bottom line for today is we are empowered by the Spirit to be courageous. Amen? That's so good. We need to get a few more amens on that, so I'm going to say it again. We are empowered by the Spirit to be courageous. Amen. So number one from Peter's sermon here is that Jesus' people need to gather. And some of you may have wrongly heard that Jesus' people in the earliest days of the Christian church only met in homes and in small groups. Five here, six here, eight there. They didn't have large meetings, but that's not true at all. We saw it where Peter preached in Acts 2. It was on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people were saved. Very large crowd, right? Very large crowd was assembled, and then they met in their homes and in smaller groups after. So larger and smaller groups. Here again, they all rush into an area in the temple called Solomon's Portico. It was a large open area where there were lectures and meetings and gatherings. And then Peter stands up to preach to a very large crowd of people again. So God's people, Jesus' people, meet together, sometimes in large groups, as we do on Sundays, and other times in small groups. We call those at this church life groups. These life groups are incredible. They're building up fellowship. They're building up our knowledge in the Word. They're building up relationship between the members of our church. Amen? So if you're not involved in one of those life groups, and you call this church your home, you need to get involved in one of those life groups. There's my selfless plug for the life groups, Tuesday and Wednesday, 6 o'clock. Jesus' people need to gather. Number two from his sermon here, we see something happens by God's grace. It's gladness and gratitude. Again, in your notes, gladness and gratitude. When something happens by God's grace, the person who receives that grace gets the gladness, right? If you receive a gift, you are grateful for that gift, right? You receive the gladness of receiving the gift. Does that make sense? The person who served them gets the gratitude, but ultimately only Jesus gets the glory. Amen? So on this occasion, there is a man who was lame from birth. He was healed. The Bible says that he was leaping, celebrating, and praising God in Acts 3, 1 through 10, the precursor to the section that we just read. So he gets the gladness of being healed. He's healed. Peter and John, it would have been fine for them to get the gratitude. Thank you for talking to me. Thank you for praying for me. Some of you need to know this, that it is not disrespectful to God to give gratitude to other members of God's family. Amen? If somebody does something for you, it's okay to be grateful for them doing that for you. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for putting up for me. Thank you for your patience with me. These are all good things that we should have for one another. Thank you for talking to me. Thank you for praying for me. Some of you need to know that when you're grateful for someone, that doesn't mean that you're being disrespectful towards the Lord. The gratitude can go to the servants, but ultimately, this is important, the glory belongs to Jesus alone. And this is what Peter demonstrates, because the crowd rushes in and they hear, wow, these guys have the gift of healing. And in a day and age where everybody was poor and they didn't have very good health coverage, and they hear that Peter and John are out here healing for free with no deductible and no copay, all of a sudden they become very popular people, right? So Peter and John, they're very popular people at this point in time. And Peter stands up and he's looking out in the crowd and everybody's saying, hey, heal me, this is amazing. And Peter's looking out and Peter and John, they say, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't think that we healed this man by our power or our piety. Jesus healed him. Jesus is alive and well, seated, ruling, and reigning from his heavenly throne, and he can involve himself in anyone's life on earth at any point that he chooses and do whatever he wishes. Jesus healed, not us, so the glory goes to him. It's important. Number three from his sermon. Number three, people need Bible preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching in your notes. Number three, preaching and teaching. What do we need? We need preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching to make sense of their experience. They just had an experience, right? Pretty amazing experience where a guy who was lame from birth is now walking and leaping and jumping in joy. This is an experience. A man is healed, but the question is, who healed him? Why was he healed? Why does this matter? Those are the kinds of questions that ensue. So it is for you and me. And some would wrongly say that we don't need teaching or preaching. We just simply need experience. We don't need an education about God. We need an experience of God. Might I submit to you this morning that we need both. We need preaching and teaching, and we need an experience of him. We do not understand him unless we have an education regarding him, right? So let's say, for an example, right now you are suffering. Some tragedy has befallen you that doesn't reveal to you who God is or what God is doing. And you may not have any way of interpreting those facts. Is God punishing me? Is Satan against me? Am I reaping what I've sown? Is my karmic debt from a past life coming back to cash in? Why am I suffering? Education makes sense of our experience. Experience alone does not give us an understanding. It only gives us some insight. But it doesn't give us an understanding regarding that insight. So they had this experience. A man is healed, and Peter stands up to preach and teach the Bible to explain what has just happened and make sense of their experience. So it is for you and me. We can't just receive experience. We have to then go to the scriptures to make sense of our experience, to interpret in light of God's revelation. Amen. Number four, we're blazing through these. The fourth point is that the Holy Spirit wants to empower you to be courageous for Jesus. I'm going to say it again because I didn't get one amen. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you to be courageous for Jesus. Peter here is acting in a way that is very courageous, right? Right? Not a rhetorical question. First of all, he's at a temple. This is an institution that is magnificent. It's a spiritual center, a financial center. It's a political center. It was an amazing, amazing place where God's people would come to worship in the presence of God. And Peter stands up in a section of the temple to preach and proclaim the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he does so to people who are murderers. It's pretty brave. He says, "You killed Jesus. You handed him over. You preferred the murderer Barabbas to the God-man Jesus. You. He gets very personal here. How many of you, if you're addressing a group of murderers, probably wouldn't talk about the murder, right? Because that could, in turn, encourage them to murder you. And the Holy Spirit wants to empower you and me to be courageous in talking about Christ, just like Peter is here. So Peter gets up and he has this amazing sermon, and he highlights eight things regarding Jesus Christ that I think are super important in this passage. And I think that it will breathe some life into us here this morning. So I want to examine those with you in succession, because ultimately it's all about Jesus. Amen. The first thing that he in fact tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is, this is in your notes, the suffering servant. This is from verse 13. That Jesus is the suffering servant. And he refers to Jesus as the servant of God the Father. Those who were Jewish in orientation would have been familiar with the Old Testament back in these days. And they would have hearkened most likely back to the book of Isaiah, written nearly 700 years before Jesus was born. And in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, it's a very long book, very detailed, very lengthy section. But in these passages of scripture, the hero, the storyline, is about someone called the servant. The servant. If you want a mind-blowing experience, go home and read the second half of Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53. We won't for time's sake today. But that's all promising the coming of Jesus, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and salvation. So that's right in the middle of the section that we just read. But chapters 40 through 66 are about one called the servant, that God would send a servant. And then Jesus comes and he says things like this. He says, the Son of Man did not come to what? Be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus His service for us includes his death for us. Amen? Thank God. All of us like the concept of serving, someone serving us, right? We like to be above somebody else. We like to be in a position of authority. We like it when people have to answer to us. But when it comes to being a servant ourselves, we're not as excited about that, right? But the scripture says here that Jesus came as a servant. He leaves a place where he is served by the angels. Pretty good staff there, right? Leaves a place of glory to come into humanity. He leaves luxury, comes into poverty. He leaves a place where he is served by the angels to serve his enemies. That's Jesus. He comes to serve. And when we become Christians, we put off our old selves and put on the image of God. So what's that mean for us in this context? That we're called to be servants, right? We are called to be servants. We are called to obey by serving others. We are called to be servants. We love the verses about ruling and reigning, and those are incredibly important. But equally important in our call to obey him is serving others. Jesus is happy to serve you if you're willing to obey him. So he starts by telling us that Jesus is the suffering servant. Number two in your notes here. He goes on then to say that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. It's exactly what he says. We live in a day where there is no conflict or controversy if Jesus is just one of many good teachers or good examples and good leaders. I used to work with somebody a long, long time ago, and we had a conversation about my faith and what he was believing and the things he came to believe through his family and his heritage and things like that. And he said in our conversation something that stuck with me. He said that he believes in Jesus, but he believes that Jesus was just a good man. He lived on the earth, yes. He did exist, but he was just another good man. And there's no controversy in our culture when Jesus is just a good man. He's one of many good teachers and good examples and good leaders. The proverbial Mount Rushmore, yeah, there's Jesus and Muhammad and Gandhi and Mother Teresa, and there he is, one of the greats. That's what many want to push in our culture, but the scripture says that he is the holy and righteous. How many? One. There's none like Jesus. There's none equal to Jesus. There's none alongside Jesus. There's none in addition to Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's always Jesus in a category unto himself. Please do not put Jesus in a category with the rest of humanity. He is in an entirely different category. He's not just a good man. He's the God-man. He's not just a good man. He alone is holy and righteous. There's no sin in Jesus. There are two categories, Jesus and everyone else, okay? And you may say, well, there's got to be the best of the rest, right? There's Jesus, and then there's the other category, which is all of us, but there's the best of the rest, the Mother Teresa's and whatnot. And let me tell you this. There's a large, large, large gap between the best of the rest and Jesus, because it is Jesus and Jesus alone, amen? There's no sin in Jesus. Now, because he alone is worthy, he has no sin, he alone is righteous, he is acceptable in the sight of the Father. Now, because back to my first point, he's our Father, I have good news for you. You do not have to be holy and you do not have to be righteous on your own merits. In fact, you can't be holy and righteous on your own merits. This is what we've been talking about in our Roman study. This is where it ties into our Roman study. You can knock on the door of righteousness with your works for as long as you want to. But without the keys of faith and the keys of the blood, that door will never be open to you. Amen? Does that make sense? So you may say, well, I'm going to try really, really hard to be a good person. It's already too late. Okay? You've already failed. You've already been made unholy. You've already been made unrighteous. But here's the truth, and here's the good news. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our report card. We'll stand before the Father, and he'll say, explain your holiness. What will our response be? His name is Jesus. That gives me goosebumps. We'll stand before the Father, and he will say, where is your righteousness? And we'll say, his name is Jesus. Explain your holiness. His name is Jesus. So where's your righteousness? It's right there with Jesus. He goes on to the cross to take our unholiness, to take our unrighteousness, and to trade places with us, to serve us, to give us holiness, and to give us his righteousness. Amen? Amen. And here's more good news. We don't need to pay God back. We don't need to do what religion always encourages, and that is pull it together so that God will love you. Instead, it's reverse. It's God has loved you, and he's going to help you pull it together. Amen. It's not pull it together so that God will love you. It's God loves you, so he's going to help you pull it together. That's good. It's different because we work from Jesus' righteousness, not for our own. We work from Jesus' holiness, not for our own. He alone is holy, and he alone is righteous. Number three in your notes, it goes on to say that Jesus is the author of life, raised from the dead. That the God of the Bible is the living God. We are told that God is eternally existent, that God is the uncaused cause, that God is the creator of all that is created, and that God brings creation into life because he is the living God. And then we foolishly rebel against that God, and in choosing sin, we choose death. Now, the living God, the author of life, he's gracious with us. He's patient towards us, so patient towards us that he determines that he will enter into his own creation, that the creator will enter creation, and that he will humble himself and walk among us. He comes to bring life, and what do we do with him? We kill him. We kill the author of life. It's an amazing revelation at the cross of Jesus, not just of the goodness of God, but of the evil of the human heart. That God would make us to live, and that we would choose death. And that God would come to bring us life, and we would kill him. It says a lot about us. And then Jesus rises from death. You know why? Because he's the author of life. And death cannot hold him. And he invites us to life in him. Spiritual life now, where our sins are forgiven. And where we're reconciled to God in eternal life. Resurrected from the dead. Physical, actual, eternal life. Patterned after his own bodily resurrection. He's the author of life. This is good news. Let me say this clearly. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are spiritually dead. You are spiritually dead. And then you will physically die. And then you will eternally die, suffering forever. I assume that everybody in this room has come into a relationship with Jesus, but if you have not, you right now are dead. Suffering forever because there is no life, spiritual, physical, or eternal, apart from the author of life. That's why we're all in the process of dying. You know what happens when you unplug your iPhone or your iPad or your computer? It's not dead, but it's dying because it's not connected to the source. Just like us. If we are not connected to the source, if we are not connected to the author of life, we are physically dying, which leads to us eternally dying. And it will remain dead. And that's how we are spiritually. We're dying and in the process of dying. We will die and apart from a connection to the author of life. All that we will ever know is death. Spiritual death that culminates in physical death that results in eternal death. But the good news is that Jesus has come and that he is the author of life. His fourth point is that Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. And it literally says it this way, by faith in his name. Now, various religions will teach that we have some sort of problem that needs some sort of solution. And they will differ on the problem and the solution. But there's one thing that is constant among them. And I'll share all these different beliefs with you briefly. In Buddhism, you save yourself by ceasing all desire. In Confucianism, you save yourself through education, reflection, self-cultivation, and moral living. In Hinduism, you save yourself by detaching from your separated ego and living in unity with the divine. You say, what does that mean? I would say, I don't think the Hindus know. I don't know. Then you have in Islam, you save yourself by living a life of good deeds. In Orthodox Judaism, you save yourself through repentance and prayer and by working hard to obey God's law and by being a good person. In the New Age or integrative spirituality, you save yourself through seeing yourself as part of the divine oneness and seeking to live in harmony as part of the one. In Taoism, you save yourself by aligning with the Tao to have peace in and harmony around you. All different ways, right? There are various solutions, but one thing remains constant. What's the object of your faith? Might I say it this way? And what I just listed out, what is or who is the object of all of those faiths? Self. They are. You are. You are the object. You save yourself. You learn something. You do something. You experience something. But ultimately, you are the object of your faith. You save yourself in all these different beliefs. So religion comes along and it says, here's what you do to save yourself. Christianity comes along and it says, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's not about you saving yourself. It's about you being saved by a Savior. Now, this will be difficult for some of you, because some of you have friends, families, neighbors who believe in these different belief systems, and they're good people. You would say these are really good people. They're really devout. They're friendly, and some of them are even nicer than a lot of the Christians that I would meet, and that may all be true, okay? Their faith may be sincere, but the object of their faith cannot save. I'll use an illustration here. Okay, say you're a bad swimmer. Who in here is a bad swimmer? Anybody a bad swimmer? Okay, a few people. So say you're a bad swimmer, and you're out in the ocean, and you're swimming along, and you're not having a good time, okay? You're struggling, and so you look up to somebody on the shore, and you say, throw me the anvil! Throw me the anvil! And so you have deep faith in the anvil. You trust in the anvil. You have a religious type belief that the anvil will save you. And so you say, throw me the anvil, and they throw you the anvil. What happens? You ever watch the Road Runner? The old cartoon, the Road Runner? What happens when he throws in the anvil? You sink, right? Because the object of your faith is what saves you. The object of your faith is what saves you. So you may be devoted, sincere, religious-type commitment to other things, but it's not going to go well. You're going to sink because faith does not save you. Now, you can get in trouble in saying that, but faith does not save you. The object of your faith saves you. Is this making sense? If you're not saved, if you're not believing in the correct object, you are going to die. So he tells us by faith in his name that Jesus alone is our Savior. Jesus alone. Faith in Jesus alone is our Savior. Have you received Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus? Have you put your proverbial arms around Jesus saying, I will not let go? Is your faith in his name? He goes on to say that Jesus is, and this is our next point, the fulfillment of prophecy. And he talks a lot about the prophets here. He quotes from Moses. He quotes from Samuel. He's quoting prophets. He's in fact says it this way. He'll say, and I'll read it. In verse 18, it says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter is saying, first of all, that the Bible is for us, but it's not about us. Some of you are new here, and I need you to hear this. We believe that this word, that the Bible, is the only book that God wrote. There's not another one that you could go and buy at Barnes & Noble that God wrote. There was one, the Word of God, the Bible. Amen? So what he's saying is, this is the Word of God, and I need you to hear this. We believe that this is the book that God wrote. It's the only book that God wrote, and the book is for us, but it is not about us. It's not about us. It's about who? It's about Jesus. So from beginning to end, it's primarily about him, which means then that we don't come to this book as we would a psychology book or a self-help book or some sort of steps for better living or transformed understanding. We would not come to this book and say, what are some principles by which I might improve my life? Instead, we say, no, this is not a book primarily about what I do, but about what Jesus has done. This is not a book primarily about who I am, but who Jesus is. And as I understand who Jesus is, then that changes who I am. Amen? So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. We'll get into this a little deeper here. Some of you may know this, but the Bible was originally written in a series of books written over a number of years. Roughly 20% of the Bible was prophetic in nature. It was God who knows the future, telling us in advance what would happen in great detail. And most of that prophecy surrounds one person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I can't get into all of it with you, but I'll get into a few examples here. Like in Genesis 3, the prophecy is given by God that Jesus would come as a male son born to a woman. Right? Go to Isaiah 7. It's prophesied that his mom would be a virgin. We're kind of narrowing down the list of candidates here, right? Go to Isaiah 9. It says that he would be Emmanuel, which means that Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us, okay? We've really whittled down the list now, all right? You continue forward. The Bible says in the latter prophets that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born and taken into the temple, which was destroyed in AD 70. So whenever this person was to come, it has to be before AD 70. So all these prophecies, they all point to the coming of Jesus in painstaking detail because this is the book that God wrote and he knows the future and he brings it to pass. What he's saying is this: they are in a period of history that is very privileged. Peter's saying to the people that are surrounding him, we are in a time of a very privileged time. And I would say this to you, Refuge Church, I would submit this to you, that we are an exceedingly privileged position. For hundreds and thousands of years, they were leaning and straining into the future. When is Jesus coming? What will it be like? And then he came, he lived, he died, he rose, and he ascended. And we're in a privileged place where we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see the birth of the church. We see the closing of the canon of Scripture. And the truth is that the majority of the prophecies about Jesus were already fulfilled at his first coming, but we're still anticipating some to be filled in his second coming. We've not yet had the second coming of Jesus. We've not yet had the resurrection of the dead. We've not yet had the judgment of the living and the dead. We've not yet had the sentencing to eternal heaven and hell. So the majority of prophecies were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, but we're in the time between the times, waiting, learning, yearning for the second coming of Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of prophecy. He also continues on. He says that Jesus is the Christ. In your notes, backed up by verse 20, Jesus is the Christ. And this may be strange language for some of us, but his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus means God saves. Back to my original point, we don't save ourselves, God saves. Christ is actually the title. It means the anointed one. God saves with the anointed one. Your Jewish friends will call this Messiah, that he is the special one, the unique one, the chosen one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Inferred in this concept of a savior, one who is chosen to come and to make a difference and to save a people and to cause a kingdom to come into existence. And here's why this is so important. You and I have a deep longing for Messiah. If you don't believe me, I'll give you some examples, right? Every election time, right? It comes around and we have new candidates and they say, vote for the Messiah. Vote for the Messiah. If you're not happy with how the United States is being run right now, vote for the other person. He will come and he will bring peace and he will bring prosperity to the United States. This is very popular in business as well. If your business is crumbling, you say, well, we need to vote in a new CEO. Because if we vote in a new CEO, he will come. The Messiah will come and he will fix everything that's gone wrong. It's popular in sports, especially with the Denver Broncos right now. Amen. If you go through a season of struggle, just get a new coach and a new quarterback and everything will be saved. What is the most popular movie franchise in our culture today? Marvel. Let me give you guys a spoiler. Here's a spoiler alert on all movies, Marvel movies, past and present. Are you guys ready? Bad guy comes. Bad guy takes over Earth. Earth calls on its mighty heroes. Mighty heroes come, and it looks like they're not going to make it. But then they do, and they overcome, and surprise, everything is saved until the next bad guy comes. And then they save again. Okay, they just keep calling on a Messiah. We have a deep rooted need for a Messiah. There's a deep groove in the human soul that wants a Messiah, so deep that we keep making superhero movies and stories where they're like us, but they're better than us and come to save us and give us a kingdom. Scripture, though, says that Jesus is our Messiah. He is our Christ. Amen. So we don't have myths. We have a Messiah. We don't have a false kingdom. We have a true kingdom. Amen. He goes on and he says that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. In your notes here, point number 7 from verse 22, Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Now, Moses was the first and greatest prophet. He gave us the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Moses is a big deal. God gave him the 10 commandments twice, right? Pretty big deal. And Moses comes along and he says, there is a prophet who is coming who is greater than me to his people. Can you imagine this? Everybody's gathered around. All right, Moses, you're the mouthpiece for God. You've led us through the wilderness. What does God have to say? Well, God says, I'm not that big of a deal. But there is one who is coming who is a big deal. And you can imagine the Twitter polls back in the day, right? Like, who can this be? Who can this man be? We've been following Moses. We've seen the works done. Who could be greater than Moses? And then Jesus comes. After Moses, there's a succession of prophets all leading up to Jesus. He is the prophet. He's God become a man, but he's also a preacher from God to men. And he's preaching and preaching and preaching. And you need to see this in our culture. It's popular to see Jesus as this humble, marginalized Galilean peasant in a dress with long hair and blue eyes. And he's with his children and he's feeding people and he's petting the lambs, right? This is how we like to see Jesus. And we love to worship that Jesus. But what about the preaching Jesus? What about the preacher Jesus? Okay, because the preacher Jesus says some pretty controversial things like, I'm God, you're a sinner, repent or I'll send you to hell. Can we worship the one with the flowing hair and the blue eyes? Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is a prophet. So he comes in and he says, here's the point. Jesus rarely got in trouble for what he did, but he did get in trouble for what he said, okay? So Jesus would preach and some would believe and some would disbelieve and some would repent and some would rebel and some would submit and others refused. And there was a conflict between Jesus and those who were unwilling to listen. And so it is in our day. But friends, I need you to not just look at the example of Jesus. I need you to listen to the words of Jesus and let him be a prophet who tells you the truth. Because that's what a prophet does. A prophet tells you the truth. But hear me in this. A prophet tells you the truth because they're loving you. And they know that living a life guided by lies is not a life at all. So just because they're yelling doesn't mean they're angry. Just like a father yells at a child, move, as a car is barreling down their path, right? He's not yelling at them in anger. He's yelling at them in worry. Move out of the way. Get out of the way. That's what God is doing for us. That's what Jesus does for us. Just like a father yells to a child, move, when there's a car barreling down the street in their path, it's not the father is angry, it's that the father is worried, and the cadence and the pitch and the tone of his voice is not one where he's trying to scare the child, it's one where he's trying to move the child out of harm's way. And that's what the prophets do, and that's what Jesus the prophet did. He goes on in the eighth and final point, to say that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. We're going to be wrapping up here shortly, so just track with me just for a little bit longer. I know it's getting late. But Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. And here Peter goes all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And you don't get too far in, and then you hit a guy named Abram. So he's going back to that story. And here's the summary of the story. There's an old man named Abram. His wife is Sarai. Their names are going to be changed to Abraham and Sarah. As far as we can tell, and I think based upon a little further in Acts, I think that Abram was from a nation called Babylon. You've heard of that one, right? Good or bad, Babylon? Bad, right? Ungodly, right? So he's from Babylon, and they created something called the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And God judged them. And then the Bible says that God picked one of these rebellious, undeserving pagan people like me and showed up to him and said, Abram, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a son. Through that son will come a nation. Through that nation will come an offspring or seed who is a blessing to the nation, to all the nations of the earth. Abraham didn't seek God. God sought Abraham. What's that mean for us? God is seeking us. God is seeking you. He never stops seeking you. Abraham didn't call out to God. First, God called out to Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve what he was going to receive. We, church, do not earn what we're going to get. The blessings of God, we do not earn them. And Abraham did not earn what he received, did not deserve what he was going to receive. It was a gift of God's grace. Are you thankful for God's grace? God then allows them to have a child, all right? He's already mentioned this earlier. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, talking about the generations Through that son comes the nation of Israel. Through the nation of Israel comes a very important, the most important son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he is a blessing to the nations of the earth. So the promise given to Abram was, you're from a pagan nation. I'm going to make you into a nation of my people. And from the nation of my people will come one person to bless all nations, all races, all tribes, all tongues, all languages. And we're sitting here worshiping and praising him today. And this is super important for me and for you to realize, because in that day they tended to have national gods. So there are these people over here that are worshiping this god, and there are these people over here that are worshiping this god, and these people over here have their god, and they're praying for their god to give them power so that they can go over here and crush these people, and these people are praying to their god that they'll give them power to go over there and crush these people. And then Jesus comes, and he says, you're no longer allowed to have those gods and those gods. You have me. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And then he shows up and he says, you all need to repent. You all need to repent. And you don't get to war with me. You don't get to war with one another. We're going to make this new group called the church. You're going to love one another like family. It's the same call today, church. We are not called to war with one another. We are called to love each other like family. And it's going to be a people from every language, every tribe, every tongue, every nation and class and race and gender and background and style of people, because a promise was made that one person would be a blessing for all people. This is good news, right? And that's what he's saying. And that's our Jesus. He's the offspring of Abraham, and he's the blessing to the nations. That being said, I want to say a few words to those of you who call yourselves Christians, and a few words to those of you that may not call yourself a Christian yet. Christians, number one. Here's what we see in the example of Peter. Number one, our faith is to be public, not just private. Peter's faith at this moment, is it public or private? Public. Very public. He stands up to a large group of people and says, you killed Jesus. What are you going to do with that? It's very public. We live in a day when everyone is okay with your Christian faith, provided it's not public. As long as you stay private, as long as you stay quiet, it's okay that you believe in Jesus. But don't tell me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about the word. Everyone's okay with your Christian faith, provided it is private, not public. How many of you on social media are not putting Jesus out there? Maybe you're a Christian attending a church or a life group or whatever the case may be, but you've not really told your family that you're a believer. You don't really share your belief with the people that you come into contact with. You don't really share your belief in Christ with the people who give you the bad news that they've just received a cancer diagnosis, because you would rather just stay quiet about that stuff because you don't want to receive the persecution that comes along with being a Christian. You're afraid of the backlash. You're at work, and yet again, the Christianity is the piñata getting the proverbial whack yet again on some moral or social issue. You're a student in class, and all of a sudden, they're talking about Christianity again, and oh, it's not positive. Who could have saw that coming, right? This is where you raise your hand and you say, hey, since we're talking about Jesus as a Christian, I'd like to talk about Jesus. Since you brought it up, since we all believe in tolerance, right? Let me give you the opportunity to express that tolerance as I speak to you about the truth. You're welcome. Opportunity to exercise that great kindness. See, some of you don't go public with your faith because we don't want to be persecuted for our faith. What did they do to Peter? Ultimately, they hung him upside down on a cross. What did they do to the Jesus that Peter was following? They crucified him. How's it going to go for you? I don't know. Could go good, could go bad. This is not a sales pitch, though, right? There's no door-to-door salesman who does it this way, who comes to your door and he says, take this product and you'll explode. It's not a sales pitch. It's a lifestyle. But here's the big idea. Somebody in your life went public for you. You didn't know Jesus, and somebody who did know Jesus took the risk of telling you that they knew Jesus and talked to you about Jesus. And so somebody went public for you, and you go public for somebody else, because the goal is not to escape this life without persecution. The goal is to escape this life with as many people going to heaven with you as humanly possible, to take as many people with us who love Jesus as we possibly can. So you can't just have a private faith. It has to be public. We are called to a public faith in Jesus. You don't need to be rude about it. but you need to be honest about it. Point number two, we're going to wrap up with this, so just track with me just a few more minutes, I promise. Number two, be prepared. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, okay? How many of you, if you're your teacher or your professor in school said at the beginning of the year, we're never going to take a test, you would be like, okay, then I'm never going to study, deal, right? Because if there's no test, there's no reason to study. If there's no test, there's no reason to study. This is why we need to be prepared. Because we never know when God is going to give us a pop quiz. You never know when God is going to put somebody in front of us. You know, I just got a cancer diagnosis. Well, do you know Jesus? Do you know about his goodness? Do you know that he suffered? Do you know that he's the suffering servant? Oh, well, I don't really believe in all that stuff. Well, it's okay. I do. You never know. Christian life is a series of pop quizzes that we're never going to be ready for. You're never really ready, but you have to be prepared to step into what God is putting in front of you. Amen. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit will empower you to speak courageously about Jesus. Would you agree with me? Peter, at this point, in this moment, in this scripture that we just read, he's acting in a way that is very courageous, right? He's preaching publicly about Jesus at the temple to people who don't agree with him. And some of them were the ones that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. Very courageous. He was a guy that is very courageous in this moment, but was he always a man that was courageous? No. This is the same Peter that followed Jesus in his time of trial, but the Bible literally says that he followed him at a distance. It shows us that as Jesus is getting tried, as Jesus is getting smacked in the face, he's warming himself by a fire that was created by the men who are over there trying him. So Peter hasn't always been a courageous man, but in this moment he's very courageous. So what happened? What happened? I believe that the Holy Spirit happened. Why was Peter far away from Jesus when he's going to be crucified? Peter's not signing up for suffering back in the day. The Bible says that he was warming himself by a fire at a distance, trying to remain anonymous, keep his faith private, not go public because he's a coward. But here, Peter's courageous. So what happened? The Holy Spirit filled him and gave him courage. Refuge. I believe even in the increasingly hostile culture in which we live, it's more and more like the days of Peter, that the Holy Spirit's going to need to empower us to talk about Jesus. And some of you say, that's right, and as soon as I feel courage, I will speak. Here's the truth. Speak, and then the courage comes. Speak first, and then the courage comes. The courage comes as you speak, not before, right? It's by faith. Okay, I'm going to talk about Jesus now. I'm not sure how it's going to go. I'm not sure if I'm going to say everything right. I'm not really sure if I'm going to have the courage to finish it. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to open my mouth like the prophets used to and like the children of God still do. And I'm going to talk about Jesus, and I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will empower me to say the right words and have the courage to endure whatever happens as a result of talking about Jesus. Amen? Amen. That's exactly what he demonstrates for us, and that's exactly what I want for you, church. Now, for those of you who are watching, who are in the room, who call yourself non-Christians, and Christians alike, here's a word for you. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when he's talking about sins here, what can happen is some of us have this whole list of, oh yeah, all the bad things that you do. But here he's talking about the religious people. It's the same thing that we do. When we talk about sin, we say, oh yeah, that sinful world out there. Those unbelievers out there. But Peter's talking about the religious people here. It's important to note, okay? These are people who believe in God. These are people who are moral. These are people who are well-behaved. They're people who are generous. They're people who play by the rules. But what he says to them is, you delivered Jesus. You denied Jesus. You killed Jesus. So when we think of sin, we can't just think of those bad people. Sometimes the bad people are the most religious people, okay? But what he's saying is this, that if we repent, then God forgives our sin. And the word picture is important here because in our day, we have, you know, paper that we write on. But back in the day, They would oftentimes write on parchment or sometimes animal skins, and it's very valuable back in the day. And so they would write with an acid-free ink, and then later on, if you wanted to clean it and reuse it, then you would just run it under the water, and you clear the animal skin off, and then you'd be able to reuse your paper. And what Peter's saying here is this is how God works through Jesus' cross, dealing with our sin. Think of your sin as like this whole list. You did this, you failed to do that. Here's all your failures, your faults, your flaws. Here's all your shortcomings, your sins, long list. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is like God putting it under the water, scrubbing it clean, pulling it out and saying, see, it's all gone. It's clean. We're forgiven, but we need to repent. Let me camp on this for just a few moments as we close. Christians and non-Christians, particularly in our current sort of moral, spiritual, cultural climate, there's a lot of issues that we disagree on. Because a non-Christian begins with the assumption, I'm basically a good person. I don't need to change who I am. Change. It means that our mind is wrong and it needs to change. It means that our desires are wrong. Our actions are wrong. Our character is wrong and it needs to change. And not only what we think and what we feel, but what we do. What we do needs to change. And the Bible summarizes that into one word, which is repentance. And it's very loving. In fact, it's the most loving thing. Repentance is the most loving thing. The God who made us, we rebelled against him and chose death. God then came for us and was killed. And we killed him. God rose from the death and said, I will forgive you and embrace you and change you. That's incredibly loving. Because otherwise, we're living in a path towards the wrath of God. Like we were talking about in week one, amen, in Romans. We're living in a path going towards the wrath of God. We're living separated from God and destined for judgment from God. Someone who feels very at home living on the train tracks with no sense of impending destruction might find it very loving that someone yells at them or shoves them. Might find it very unloving that somebody would yell at them and shove them. But they're pulling them or pushing them out of the way of the train because of love. That's what Christ does for us. For those who repent, God sends what? What does the scripture say? For those who repent, God sends refreshing. God wants you to be refreshed. Okay? For those of you who are dark Christians, and dark Christians are those who love the sin and they love their rebellion and they love their folly and they love their pain and they stay stuck in it forever, Jesus already suffered and he doesn't need your help. We repent and God brings refreshing. If you had a hot day where you found some cool shade and a nice breeze, the Holy Spirit's like that. You've been parched and thirsty and dry in your mouth and somebody gives you a cold drink of water, the Holy Spirit's like that. You had an exhausting day where you could barely stand on your feet and your pillow felt majestic, the Holy Spirit's like that. God wants you to be refreshed. And I'll end with this. Jesus' love takes you as you are. Is this true? Jesus' love takes you as you are. We sing a song, come as you are. Come out of sadness. Come wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted. Let mercy begin. Come as you are. God will take you as you are, but refuses to allow you to remain that way. So what's our answer? Our answer to this, Christians and unchristians, unbelievers alike, is to repent. To continue to stay under God's grace. Amen? Amen. Jesus' love takes you as you are, but refuses to allow you to remain that way. We're going to end with that. Father God, I just thank you for today. I thank you. I believe, God, that this was a word directly from your heart. And I thank you that even on a short notice, God, that you gave this word to this church. And I pray that you would plant a seed inside of our hearts, Father God. That we would go out expecting to be empowered by the Spirit to be courageous, just as the title says, Father God, that we would expect this Holy Spirit that lives inside of us to empower us to go out and to be courageous, to preach Jesus' name, to change people's lives, to change, to, like we were praying earlier, to be the sickle that we've been praying for, Father God. I pray that we would believe that the Spirit will empower us to make a difference in our community and in our county. And Father God, again, once more, I just want to thank you for all the things that you're doing inside of this church, all the things that you're doing inside of this nation. I pray that as day by day goes by, God, that you would only multiply what you've been doing. Father God, that we would not grow weary, or that we would not hesitate, or we would not stop, but Father God, we would continue as a church going from glory to glory to glory, stepping into your power, stepping into your presence, stepping into what you have created for us. And I just thank you for that, Father God. I pray that as this week continues on, I pray a special blessing over every single person that's in this church, God. I pray that you pour out your favor on them, that you would cause your face to shine on them, that you would walk with them, talk with them, be with them, and allow them to be in your presence 100% of the time, no matter where they're at or what they're doing. I pray that you would use them, each one of them this week, that by the time Thursday night rolls around and we come together for prayer, Father God, that there would be so many testimonies that we wouldn't be able to share them all in one group. Father God, use us as tools for your work to make a difference for your kingdom, to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name we pray. Everybody said?
Amen.
You guys be blessed. Thank you for sticking.